U.S. history has been punctuated by important presidential summits, by meetings in which our nation's highest official has met with other world leaders to discuss matters of both global and national concern. In connection with this past June's meeting between President Trump and the North Korean head of state, Kim Jong-un, USA Today published an article titled, "Trump Meets Kim Jong-un: Five Unforgettable Presidential Summit Meetings." And in this article, he reviewed what he considered to be the five most significant and unforgettable presidential summits in recent history. The first to make the list was the 1961 meeting between John F. Kennedy and Nikita Khrushchev. The second was the Yalta Conference between Franklin Roosevelt, Winston Churchill, and Joseph Stalin. The third was the Geneva Summit between Ronald Reagan and Mikhail Gorbachev. The fourth was the 1972 meeting between Richard Nixon and Mao Zedong. And the fifth was the Camp David Accords between Jimmy Carter, Anwar el-Sadat, and Menachem Begin. Some of you probably remember these. I don't remember most of them. I wasn't even born. In each case, the author attempted to show how these meetings shaped national history and set the trajectory for U.S. and world politics for decades. According to this author, these five presidential summits were significant and unforgettable and were critical in forming the contours of the current national and geopolitical landscape. And the same could be said of church history. In the centuries that followed Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, church leaders gathered together to discuss controversial teaching, to ensure doctrinal purity, and to affirm the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Of those great ecumenical church councils, three were of particular importance. You may know some of these, but there was the Council of Nicaea, which convened to address the teaching that Jesus was the highest created being. And the outcome of Nicaea was that Jesus was declared to be God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and of one substance with the Father. That is, Jesus was declared to be the only begotten Son, co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with the Father. Jesus is God. That is critical, crucial to the gospel that we proclaim and profess. Another council that was incredibly important was the Council of Constantinople. And there they expanded upon the Nicene Creed and affirmed the deity of the Spirit and established Christian orthodoxy as distinctly Trinitarian. Critical truth that needed to be affirmed and proclaimed. The third and final council that was very important to the gospel, to the teaching of the church, was the Council of Chalcedon. And it met to refute various heresies surrounding the relationship between Christ's deity and his humanity. This council produced what has been called the Chalcedonian Formula, which acknowledged one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, made known in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The difference of the natures being by no means removed because of the union of the divine and the human. Absolutely critical to the gospel. Jesus must be man and Jesus must be God, or we cannot be saved by what he did on the cross. He has to be man and he has to be God, or else the gospel is powerless and it cannot save us. And as significant as each of these councils were, none was more important than that first great council in Jerusalem, which gathered to address what is arguably the most damaging, most deceptive, most insidious heresy of all. That men and women can earn God's favor by what they do. Sometime after Paul and Barnabas returned from what is commonly referred to as the first missionary journey, the text says in verse 1 that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." They were teaching them that they had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And we see that on the very heels of this historic mission through which God sent the gospel to Asia Minor comes this terrifically beguiling bit of false teaching that threatens to overthrow the good news that salvation is freely offered to everyone that trusts in Jesus. This was not a secondary issue. This was a matter of first importance. The claim, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, strikes at the very heart of the gospel. What I want us to see this morning is that although Acts 15 is specifically addressing the Mosaic law and whether or not we must keep it in order to be saved, the conflict that erupted in Antioch and later in Jerusalem applies to a far deeper concern, and it answers a much broader question. That is, are we saved by the things that we do, or are we saved by God's grace? Are we saved by our own effort, or are we saved by faith? Are we saved by works, or are we saved by casting ourselves upon the Lord Jesus, who lived and died in our place that he might bring us to God? You see, the question on the surface of Acts 15:1 and 15:5 is, can the works of the Mosaic law save me? But the question that's ultimately raised and answered in this passage is, can any works save me? That is, can I be good enough? Can I do enough tomorrow to earn God's favor? Can I work long enough and hard enough to obtain my salvation? Can I do enough good things that God finally notices me and grants me a place in heaven? And friend, if you are here today and you are wrestling with this, and you are doing your very best to be good, you're trying to turn a new leaf, and you're exhausted and fearful that you will never measure up, I want you to hear the wonderfully refreshing, wonderfully liberating truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The answer that Peter gives and Barnabas gives and Paul gives and James gives is that men and women are not saved by what they have done, but by what Jesus has done on their behalf, and that they receive this gracious gift of salvation by believing in him. In him alone. Or perhaps you come in today and you're feeling pretty good about all of the good things that you've done. And your soul is soaring with pride this morning, and you are utterly certain that St. Peter will be standing at the pearly gates ready to welcome you in. I want you to hear this morning the incredibly sobering truth that all of your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. If you could keep God's law, you would live. That's what the Bible says. If you could keep it, you would live. It's perfect and holy and pure, and it gives wisdom, and it enlightens the eyes, and it refreshes the soul. If you could keep it, you would live. But the testimony of Peter in Acts 15:10 is that you can't. You can't keep it, not on your best day, and neither could anyone else. You can't keep it. He says in verse 10, neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear it. We can't keep it. It's pointless to say that you're saved by observing the Mosaic law because we can't keep it. We can't do it. We can't bear it. He says that it's a burden, a yoke, and we cannot bear it. And I want you to see from the text this morning that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Or if you come here this morning and you're resting in God's grace, you're trusting in Christ, you're looking to him alone for the salvation of your soul, then I invite you to hear the gospel anew. And my desire is that it would delight your heart, and that it would be a great encouragement to you, and that it would minister strength to your soul, so that when you get to work or school or the gym or the grocery store or the mall or the park, you carry this message with you and you let it color your day. and you share it with all boldness and winsomeness and passion and enthusiasm. I want you to be rooted and grounded in the truth, so that when the fiery darts fly, and they will, and the devil's lies arouse your fleshly pride, and the world contradicts the word of God, you will not be moved. My goal this morning is to preach through Acts 15 and to proclaim as clearly as I possibly can the glorious gospel of God's grace, that you would rejoice in it and grow strong in it and speak it wherever you go. Now, as we work through this chapter together, I want you to see several things. I want you to see first the corruption of the gospel. That's what's going on in Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. We see the corruption of the gospel. Then I want you to hear the testimony of Peter in response to the things that these men from Judea had said, and in response to what these believing Pharisees had said. Then I want you to hear the testimony of Barnabas and Paul, and we see that in verse 12. I want you to hear the confession of James in verses 13 through 21. James is going to conclude their discussion, their debate in Jerusalem, by quoting the words of the prophets. Scripture will have final authority in these matters. And I want you to hear then the conclusion of the council, and then finally, I want you to see the impact that this had on the church. I want you to see the church advancing despite opposition. So, point number one, the corruption of the gospel. Again, verse 1 says that some men came down from Judea sometime after Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch. We don't know the exact date, but sometime after they return, there's some men that come down from Judea, and they begin teaching that you must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And again, what you see in the New Testament, and even what you see here, what's clarified for us in verse 5, is that circumcision is really just shorthand for the law of Moses. So these men are not simply commending a single act of consecration or a single procedure that would identify the believers in Antioch with the people and promises of God, but the continual observance of the entire Mosaic law. That was the point when they said you must be circumcised to be saved. It's just shorthand for the entire law of Moses. But what is so pernicious about their teaching was that they were claiming these things were necessary for salvation. Okay, so it wasn't just a one-time act, and it wasn't even just observing the law because it's good. It was saying that this was instrumental for our salvation. They were teaching that you needed grace plus works, that you needed faith plus circumcision, that you needed Jesus plus the law of Moses. They would say, yes, yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God will forgive you. Yes, God sent Jesus to die for you. Nobody's arguing that. Yes, you need to believe in him. That's important. Faith is important. But unless you do your part, you will perish. You need Jesus. You do. You need him. You need to trust him. But you also need to do a little bit more. And that little bit more is the law of Moses. And that's really the issue that we're dealing with here. That's the crux of the matter. Now, you can just imagine how this went over with the Apostle Paul. Not very well. Like a lead balloon, I'm sure. Verse 2 says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Remember that this is the same Paul who had just returned from Perga, where Acts 13, 38 through 39 says he taught that Jesus and only Jesus can forgive us for our sin. And verse 39 says, and by him, Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So Paul, this great champion of justification by grace through faith in Jesus, has a few words he wishes to share with these men. Now, the problem couldn't be solved in Antioch. So the church sends a delegation to Jerusalem. That's where these men came from. They want to get this matter sorted out. So they send a delegation to Jerusalem. Verse 3 says they set off for Jerusalem. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. So they're headed to Jerusalem. They make a few stops. They attend a few impromptu church meetings. They describe in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and all the brothers rejoice. Things are going swimmingly, right? Things are going as good as they could be. Round one goes to Paul and Barnabas, the preachers of free grace. Then verse 4 says that they come to Jerusalem, and again, they're welcomed by the church and its leadership. Verse 4 says, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. They were embraced with open arms. And again, they declared all that God had done with them. But then, verse 5 says, that some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. It's necessary to do that. Those guys were right. We need to be teaching that. We got to tell them that. We got to tell them they got to keep the law of Moses. And conflict and controversy breaks out in Jerusalem. And so we read that the debate ensues. And verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this. And verse 7 says, there was much debate. Now, from our vantage point, it would be pretty easy, or it could be pretty easy, to dismiss the whole issue altogether. To think it is absolutely ludicrous that anyone would believe we are saved by works, or that works are a critical component of our salvation, when repentance of sin and faith in Christ are so clearly taught as that which saves a person. But I don't want us to just skip over that. I want us to feel the weight of their words. I want us to feel the gravity of the situation in Jerusalem. I want us to see how subtle and alluring this notion can be, and how easily we lovers of grace can default to a doctrine of justification by works. And I just want to remind you that the Reformation was only 500 years ago. So this doctrine, this great doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Jesus, was all but lost during the time preceding the Reformation. It's not so long that the West was dealing with this same issue, that the gospel was lost, that it was muddy, that it wasn't clear, that the official position of the church was that your works aren't just evidential, they're not just evidencing your salvation, but they are instrumental in your salvation. They are necessary for your salvation. They are a critical component of your salvation. And that thought was really brought home to me a while ago. I was having a conversation with a Lutheran physician, and I was sharing with him just my testimony and what God was doing in my life, and that I was going to seminary and I was looking to transition into the ministry. I'd sensed that God had called me to the ministry full time, and we were just talking a little bit about my theology, and I was just communicating with him my appreciation for the reformers and for their emphasis on the gospel, on the pure, undiluted, unadulterated gospel. And he asked me, why aren't you Lutheran? And I said, and I started to just share with him some of my convictions about denominationalism, and I'm a non-denominationalist. You know, I was just talking with him about these things, and he sort of looks at me and smirks, and he says, well, if it wasn't for the Lutherans, we'd still all be Roman Catholics. And I was like, well, I'm not saying anything against Lutherans. I appreciate Lutherans. I appreciate Luthers. Yeah, no, there's no argument here. He was an evangelical Lutheran doctor, and He reminded me that not so long ago, the church was teaching that works are instrumental in our salvation. So don't just dismiss this offhand. And don't dismiss the fact that the men who were saying these things were believers. Verse 5 says, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said these things." These are Christians. These are Christians who were not thinking clearly about the gospel. Don't think that you're not capable of thinking the same things. And don't miss the fact that these men were scholars. They were scholars. They were Pharisees. They knew the Old Testament better than you do. And they were confused on this issue. It's not all that easy sometimes to put the two testaments together. Okay? The debate rages on. How do you put all of these things together? How do you put the Old Covenant together with the New Covenant? There's some things I'm really clear on. And there's some things I'm not so clear on, if I'm just being honest. And so these believing scholars agreed with these men who came down from Judea. So don't just dismiss it offhand. Now, point number two, the confession of Peter. Verse 7 says, "Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.'" And Peter makes some pretty poignant remarks about how we are saved. In verse 7, he says that God sent the Gentiles gospel, not law. Don't miss that. God didn't send someone to teach them the law of Moses so that they would observe it and be saved, be welcomed into the fold, be brought into the kingdom of God. God didn't do that. He sent them the gospel, not law. Don't miss that. That's Peter's logic. The reason that Peter is making this point is that he wants to remind them that God was working through his powerful gospel, through his powerful word, to cause spiritually dead sinners to live. So he says, stop confusing the issue. God sent the Gentiles gospel, not law. Then he says in verse 15:8, "God gave the Gentiles his spirit as undeniable evidence of their salvation." God gave them his spirit just as he did to us on the day of Pentecost. Their faith in Christ was confirmed by the coming of the Spirit, by the indwelling presence of the Spirit. It was the definitive mark of their faith. It's the definitive mark of everyone who believes in Jesus. God sends them his Spirit. His Spirit indwells them. Romans 8:9 says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Peter's argument is that God did not make any distinction between them. Just as they were baptized with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, so these Gentiles were baptized by the Spirit in the house of Cornelius, and they spoke in tongues just like we did. God made no distinction between them. He gave them this definitive mark of faith in Christ, this definitive mark of a transformed life. Then he goes on to say that the heart is cleansed by faith. The heart is cleansed by faith, and we see that in verse 9. It says, "He cleansed our hearts by faith." He made no distinction between us and them. He cleansed our hearts by faith. Their hearts need to be cleansed by faith. Our hearts need to be cleansed by faith. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, that it is perverse and unpredictable, that it is so thoroughly distorted that its inner workings remain a mystery even to itself. It is in the words of John Calvin, an idol factory that perpetually manufactures and pursues other gods. And Peter's point is that the law can't fix it. The law can't heal it. The law can't cleanse it. The only thing that can cleanse our filthy, polluted hearts is the blood of Jesus. The only thing that can make our twisted hearts whole is the blood of Jesus. And the only way, and this is Peter's point, the only way that the blood of Jesus is applied to our sin-sick hearts is through faith. The law, on the other hand, perpetually reminds us that our entire inner disposition is antagonistic to the will of God. That's what the law is doing over and over again. It's reminding us that we can't measure up. God is still far off from us. We're sinners. We're wicked. God's judgment is against us. So it's futile to go on insisting that the law is necessary for salvation. And that really just kind of moves right into verse 10. And Peter just says in no uncertain terms that the law can't be kept. It's a burden that you can't bear. And again, the logic is, if you can't keep it, it can't save you. It wasn't able to be kept by great men of the faith who had gone before, who God had used mightily. It couldn't be kept by Moses. It couldn't be kept by Joshua. It couldn't be kept by David. Solomon couldn't keep it. And they couldn't either. And we can't either. It's foolish to teach that the law can save you because you can't keep it. Then Peter gets to the climax of this speech. And in verse 11, he says, "We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Verse 11 really is the cap on everything that Peter has said to this point. Everything that Peter has been saying supports his claim that we are saved by grace. God pursued the Gentiles even though they were ignorant of his law. Though they were sinners, though they deserved God's wrath, though they deserved to die, God sent Peter to speak the words of grace that they might believe and be saved. That the promises of God would be fulfilled and the glorious ingathering of the nations would begin. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "By grace are you saved through faith." It's by God's grace. It's not of works, so that nobody can boast. Romans 6, 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's by grace through Jesus. By grace through Jesus. It's not by works. Then Peter sits down. The assembly goes completely silent. And Paul and Barnabas again share everything that God had done through them when they traveled west to Cyprus and then north through Asia Minor and back to Antioch. And no doubt they regaled them with all of the signs and wonders that God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And it provides this incredibly powerful witness to the truth that Peter has just proclaimed. It's really, really difficult to argue against miraculous outpourings of God's Spirit when the only thing that results is faith and holiness and good works and love for God and evangelism. And so they provide this powerful testimony to what Peter had said. And it carries weight because of what it was accomplishing. It was an obvious outworking of the Spirit of God. Then the text says that after they had finished speaking in verse 13, after they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." So he begins by affirming what Peter had just said. And he begins by acknowledging the importance of Peter's testimony. God used him to reach the Gentiles. There's no denying that. Nobody's denying what Peter said. They all knew it. And he's saying that given God's revelation to Peter, given the events in Acts 10, given the Gentiles' faith in Jesus, given their receipt of the Holy Spirit, their inclusion in God's kingdom, says James, has already been determined and made known to the entire assembly. This isn't new information. And if it was ultimately God that showed up at Cornelius' house, and if it was ultimately God that wants to bring Gentiles into the kingdom, then it is absolutely pointless to try and make them anything other than Gentiles. It's dangerous, as Peter pointed out in verse 10, to subvert the grace of God and teach them that they must keep the law to be saved. It's ridiculous. But James isn't done quite yet. And he follows up his acknowledgement of everything that God had done through Peter by quoting from the prophets. And in verses 16 through 18, James brackets his paraphrase of Amos 9, 11 through 12 with allusions to Jeremiah 12, 15 through 17, and Isaiah 45, 20 through 22, to show that the whole tenor of the prophetic witness was preparing the people of God for the inclusion of the Gentiles as Gentiles. The key phrase in this reference to the prophets is in verse 17. He says, there's coming a day when God will rebuild the house of David, and this rebuilt house will be instrumental in bringing the nations to God. And this is crucial. When this happens, when God rebuilds the ruins of David's fallen tent and the remnant of mankind seek him, he says that the Gentiles who are called by my name will be brought in. So the remnant of mankind is going to seek God. The Gentiles that are called by his name are going to seek him. And the point is that there are Gentiles that are going to be called by his name. They do not lose their identity as Gentiles when they are brought into the fold. They are called as Gentiles. They're Gentiles called by his name. And they remain Gentiles in the kingdom. So James' point is this: if God has promised to call Gentiles as Gentiles, and we are witnessing the fulfillment of this promise before our very eyes, why are we opposing God and teaching things contrary to the plans he revealed in Scripture? The Scriptures support everything that Peter has said. And there's a great lesson for us in the way that James handles this situation. He appeals to Scripture. Scripture is the final authority. Scripture must speak into this situation. And if we can't line up what's going on with what God had promised, then it should be rejected. But that's not the case. What God had promised and prophesied in the Old Testament was being fulfilled right before their very eyes, and Scripture was proving it and affirming it. The text then goes on to say that James offers a few suggestions. And some people think that this is a contradiction. So James just gets done saying, affirming what Peter has said, affirming what Paul and Barnabas have said, affirming the gospel that they preach, that we don't need to keep the law. But then he gives them four laws, right? Then he gives them four rules to follow. So is James contradicting himself? Is he, you know, just speaking out of both sides of his mouth? That's not what he's doing. That's not what's going on here. What James is doing by providing this short list of rules for them to follow was ultimately to facilitate relations between Jews and Gentiles. He says in verse 21 that Moses is being preached in every city. Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And so what James wants to do is affirm the gospel, affirm salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. He wants to affirm that. But he also wants to ensure that the gospel is not unnecessarily hindered as it is going out across the whole world. He wants them to be sensitive to these things that are particularly heinous and offensive to Jews, so that the gospel isn't hindered. Now, we move into the letter. It says, then it seemed good, verse 22, to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so they send Judas called Barsabbas and Silas. And in this letter, these men are going to confirm what the letter says, but in this letter, we see them communicating the decision of the council. And there are many things that we could say about that letter, but what I want us to understand is that though the letter did not specifically deny these men's teaching, if you read through the contents of the letter as it's presented here in Acts 15, you don't see a clear affirmation of the gospel, or you don't see even a clear denial of these men's teaching. But everything that was communicated in their letter endorsed the message preached by Paul and Barnabas and pointed to a wholesale rejection of salvation by works, even those works that are the works of the Mosaic law. So then finally, we see the church advancing. And that is in verses 30 through 35. It says in verse 30, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had been sent to them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And as we conclude our time together, I want to just focus on two applications that I see just coming right out of this passage. And the first is that we should rejoice in the gospel. We should rejoice in the gospel. I listened to a sermon recently on Acts 15, and the pastor, in sort of leading up to this point, or in acknowledging this from the text, acknowledging that they were happy about what the letter said, he sort of told this story about this college co-ed who wrote this letter to her parents. And you've probably heard it. It's a pretty famous letter at this point. There's several different variations of it that have been spread around. But essentially, she writes to her parents and she says, I'm dropping out of school. I've got a tattoo. I'm moving in with a guy who didn't finish high school. All these terrible things. I've gotten injured. I've hurt myself. I spent some time in the hospital. I'm finally out. I'm finally doing better now. And it just goes through all of these terrible things that every parent would just be just so broken over if their kids wrote this to them. And then she concludes the letter by saying, actually, everything that I just told you was false. It wasn't true. But what is true is that I got a C in French and I failed my math class. So I'm going to need you to send some more tuition money because I have to retake those classes over. And it's like, funny. What a clever way to let your parents know that you didn't spend the semester studying as hard as you could have or should have. And he says, so you see, the point is that they were happy because they only had to obey 4 laws and not 600 laws. But I don't think that that's the point. And I don't think that that was quite what was going on in Antioch when they received the letter from the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. I'm convinced that it had more to do with the fact that while they were still sinners, while they were dead in their trespasses and sins and were walking according to the course of this world and hating God and ruining their lives, always chasing what could never, ever satisfy, God breathed the word of the gospel into their dead, dry souls and said, live! And in an instant, quickened them and made them alive and seated them in the heavenly places with his Son, who is clothed in glory and majesty, whose person is so weighty it shines forth in unapproachable light. I believe they rejoiced over the letter because it affirmed that the message Paul and Barnabas preached was the gospel, the one true gospel. And this gospel taught them that Jesus graciously paid their sin debt in full, that the benefits of Christ's saving work were made available to them through faith, that their filthy, polluted, sinful hearts are cleansed by faith, verse 9. Jesus' blood cleanses the entire person inside and out by grace through faith, and he does it apart from the works of the law. I think that's why they rejoiced. I think that's why they were happy. I think that's why they celebrated the letter from Jerusalem. It was because they had life and forgiveness and freedom and hope and assurance and full acceptance before God. Jesus did for them what they could never do for themselves. They couldn't keep the law, so Jesus kept it for them. He lived and died in their place that he might cleanse them of sin and supply them with his perfect righteousness. That's the point of Romans 3, 21 through 26. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It comes to us by the grace of Jesus Christ through the propitiation that he made on the cross. It was not because four commandments were better than 600. It was not because things weren't as bad as they could have been. It was because the promises of the gospel, the unimaginable, magnificent, wonderful promises of the gospel were true. I think that's why they rejoiced. And I just wonder, friends, as you hear the preaching of the gospel this morning, does your heart leap for joy? As I prepared and prayed this week, I asked God again and again, God, help me. God, help me to preach this passage in such a way that your people would rejoice at salvation through Christ, that they would rejoice at salvation by grace alone. I want you to live happy, holy lives. I want you to be so filled with joy in your Savior that it just bubbles over and spills into the lives of those around you, into the lives of your friends and your family members and your neighbors and your coworkers, so that they're moved by your satisfaction in Christ and they say, I want that. I want Him. And your lives would truly be light and salt in a dark world. And you would be influencing people to give glory to God by trusting in Him too. If this isn't your experience, I would just encourage you to give yourself to meditating on the Scriptures. Give yourself to meditating on Acts 15. Pray that the Spirit would create this in you. There is no greater gift than the ability to rejoice in that which is most delightful. And that's my prayer for all of you, that you would have this joy in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Last point. The text says in verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. With the controversy in Antioch settled and the purity of the gospel preserved, Paul and Barnabas returned to the work that God had called them to. They kept on teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. They kept on teaching and preaching the gospel of God's grace. They had the undiluted, the pure, undiluted, unadulterated gospel, and they took it to the nations. They kept on speaking it and kept on teaching it. And my point is that we have that same gospel delivered down through history to us, and we have this same responsibility. The text says that they were teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This wasn't left to spiritual elites. This wasn't left to the apostles and the elders. This was a church thing. This was a Christian thing. It is all of our responsibility to go on teaching and preaching the gospel. And I just wonder, are you committed to this message? Are you committed to teaching and preaching the gospel? You have it so clearly delivered to you. What are you doing with it? When's the last time you spent 20 minutes formulating a plan to reach your neighbors with the gospel and another 20 minutes executing it? The Great Commission has to be our highest priority. And we have to fight to make it that. And we have to work at it because we're so distracted. We're so distracted with 10,000 other things of lesser importance. But this must be priority number one for us. And this is a big discussion in my house right now. And we're asking, how are we going to reach the massive housing development that we live in? It looks like we're going to be there for at least another school year. So what are we going to do? How are we going to reach our neighbors? Because we've done almost nothing to this point in 3 years of being there to communicate the gospel to them. We've been distracted. We've been doing so many other things, good things, but not the most important thing. And I don't say any of this, and I don't share this with you because we're so good. I say it because we're so bad, and we've been doing such a bad job of communicating the gospel to our neighbors. I had a conversation with a friend recently, and he was making some decisions for his family and for his kids. And he was saying, you know, you've got to be careful who you let influence your kids. And I was like, yeah. And most of the time, I'm concerned that I'm the one who's influencing my kids, that I'm the primary influence in their lives. Because I'm not providing them with a passionate model of evangelism, with an enthusiastic, joyful, constant, consistent model of proclaiming the gospel that I believe and I'm teaching you right now. Pray for me. Pray for my kids. Because they're looking up to their dad. They're seeing what he's doing. And I need to be providing them with this kind of example. And so I really, really want to just encourage us with this. I don't want to discourage us. I want to encourage us. I want us to be encouraged that we get to be a part of what God's doing. You get to be a part of it. Jump in. Keep speaking the gospel. And then stand back and watch the Lord work. For when the pure, undiluted, unadulterated gospel is taught, the church rejoices. The church is encouraged. The church grows strong. The church is at peace. And the church advances.